chapter 8 in verse 1. This whole idea of condemnation is a rather important part of the doctrine that some Christians don't really quite understand. They don't understand, they barely understand what judgment is, but they don't understand the extension of judgment in condemnation. And so when we read that first verse, and I need to explain it, I'll be right back with it again, but I've read it in Scripture this morning. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, period. And some of you may have been tagging along your King James Version, and you have a line afterwards. I'm going to explain why that textual problem doesn't belong there. Because somebody wanted to do something and make you work in present tense salvation to make affirm future tense salvation. In other words, they want you to work to be in Christ. And they took and stole a line out of verse 4 and put it up in verse 1 as well as in 4. And there's no textual problem in 4. But there's a reason, because of the issues that go with this matter of condemnation. It's so hard for a Christian to understand that God has dealt with all of the judgment in Christ. All judgments that we might deserve, every sin we've committed, every form of unrighteousness has been dealt with by the work of Christ, by his death, plural. That is, when he died, was separated from the Father on the cross for the 3 hours, and by his shed blood and his physical death, ultimately culminating, into thy hands, Father, I commend my spirit. And so as we relate to this, he did it all. He did it all. There is not a loophole in the judicial process he didn't cover. And there are no mistakes in this. It's interesting, when we look at judicial processes, how they will find mistakes, they call, in the trial or the law, and they will acquit or will invalidate a sentence and call for a retrial, which is terribly expensive, which is what the defendant wants. He wants the a prosecuting attorney to determine that it's too expensive and he might be free from that penalty which he had in the original case. So that's where we're going. So let's pray and we'll embark on that study. Thank you, Father, again for our Lord Jesus Christ and the completion of his work. We're thankful for the extent of that work. So extensive it involves all mankind. So extensive it involves everything that's involved with unrighteousness. And it's so extensive that it makes us totally acceptable in your presence. And we don't deserve it. It's a gracious thing. And so we are highly favored and we appreciate it in the one who is loved. May you guide in this hour and may you bless your word in Christ's name. Amen. Concept of judgment. And we'll drop a couple Greek words in as we go. The word to judge is krino. Krino is a simple word for judgment. It can involve any aspect of it. But the word we're going to look at is a compound of that word in this section today. Krino, krima, krisis. You hear the endings. Ma in the noun, sis in the noun, on a noun. One's feminine, one's neuter. And those endings tell us something about the result of an action. That's the ma. Sis is describing the action. And so when there is a judgment, there is a process that takes place. Somebody is caught committing a crime or proven to have committed a crime. And then arrested so that they can be tried for that crime, hopefully to prevent them from doing it again. And it's always interesting to me where those opponents of capital punishment say, oh, you're not doing them any good. Well, I can guarantee you one thing. When somebody has committed a capital crime and the penalty is applied, they're not going to do any more crime. When you're dead, you're not going to do any more crime. But that's kind of the goal of this thing of penal judgment as we relate to it. This when we look at this Ma ending, it's a result of a process. And we're going to see that krima is a word, katakrima is a word we have here in verse 1. And it involves a sentence and the execution of the sentence. And I don't know whether I should use the word execution. Execution or implementing of the sentence. And so, see, I can't have you correct when you don't have anything to correct on that, because that's where I'm working. It'll be in that outline. It will be corrected next week because I just did it on that. I hope next week. That's all I can say. This thing of relying on the world system for computers is not always the greatest thing on it. So as we relate to it, there are three condemnation terms. They are all built off of krino, that is the word to judge. But they all have a kata prefix, and we'll talk about that shortly. Katakrino is a verb that occurs 17 times. In fact, that verb is found here in Romans 8 two times. It's found in verse 3 and is found in verse 34. And so you have that word found twice as a verb in Romans 8. Katakrima is a word here in Romans 1. It occurs three times in the New Testament. The others are earlier in Romans, in Romans 5. And that's a neuter noun. So it's a result of judging. The sentence has been meted out and you're doing the time, is the idea. Katakrisos has nothing to do with Romans 8. But it's a same root and the same combination, except it has a cis ending, which describes the act of judging. And it's found in 2 Corinthians twice, in 3:9 and 7:3. Now this katakrino, or katakrima, the kata prefix is the preposition, which kind of has the idea of down or upon. It intensifies and makes something thorough or extensive. Thorough, it accomplishes it. It's intense. It's a little extra pound on the pulpit when you see this kata in front of it. Krino occurs many, many, many times by itself. But this is more unique in that what we have, really, we have 22 occurrences of the three forms. So we're looking at this, and I'm glad when I see it, but even though they are obscured in songs, it should be fairly dominant. But if you don't understand what it means to condemn, you don't get the picture. Because if you just make it the first part, somebody condemns you, sometimes that's just accusing in some context, not in the Bible. But this involves more than accusation and arrest, but it goes clear down to the completion of the sentence and when you're let out of jail. So the whole thing is a whole process we'll be dealing with as we relate. Krino is to judge, to determine, to put on trial. The whole idea of assuming that someone may have done a crime and attempting to prove the guilt. Now, krino is when we have krino with God, you're not trying to prove the guilt. Because again, if God says you is judging you, he knows the whole story. You will never find an adequate defense attorney if you've committed the crime and God knows it. And he does. And so, you may, don't waste your money on a defense attorney when you look at what you do and what I do as far as sinning and other unrighteous behavior. So that's the idea. Ma is the ending, and that's a result of an action. This is awful. I'm correcting my notes up here. Pascal, my desktop doesn't have, it has a solid bar instead of the two bars, so I didn't have that problem. He laughs at me. I got a new keyboard, and he thinks it's hilarious. Because my old keyboard had the space bar that went clear across, and I could hit it anywhere in space. And I find out that I tend to hit the center of it. With the new one, it has two bars with a piece of solid plastic in between. And so I have to go back and find the places that didn't get spaced. But this one, I have an excuse. I make different mistakes here on this. The present condition is of Christians. It's interesting to note this. This is kind of interesting Greek because it seems so choppy. It doesn't really have a predicate. You have to supply a predicate. That is a verb. It says there is. And if you look at that pretty close, that is in italics. There is therefore now no condemnation. And so you have this interesting combination. There is therefore now. And then you have to the ones being in Christ Jesus. And then you have, of course, condemnation in this context. Now, it's interesting as we work through here, what do we know about the prime subject in Romans chapter 6 through 8? The prime subject is the problem with the sin nature. The sin nature. And so you have that trip right through chapter 6, no reckoning yield. Chapter 7, Paul has a problem in his carnal state after salvation. And he has that big dilemma in 7. And some people say, he wasn't saved. He's looking back prior to salvation. When he says, oh, wretched man that I am, he's not talking about pre-salvation. Yeah, I was true then, but he sees it right now. That he has a problem in his life, and he sees it as wretchedness. And, I'm on the right page, not looking in the right place. That's 7:24. And this idea of wretchedness is that of someone in a position of enduring severe pressure. And some pressure is having trouble bearing, but that deals with the sin nature. And then when we get down into chapter 8, the sin occurs a number of times in here, though we do have an anarthrous form in here once. In this context. So that becomes very important to us. Now, the believer has a choice. And it's kind of interesting. It is a choice. Look at verse 4. It says that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh. Choice 1. You don't need to walk after the flesh. Choice 2. But after the Spirit, you can make the choice to be spiritual or carnal. And that's a choice that many make very often. And sometimes the word spirit's not a part of their vocabulary. I mean, they want to walk by their sin nature. They want everything for me and they don't trust him. And it's the Holy Spirit in his work. And so we do have this choice to walk. Order our lives according to the flesh or order our lives according to the Spirit and to be in conformity to the work of the Holy Spirit. And so it's interesting when we have this relationship to Christ and in Christ as filled believers, there's a law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, and it says it brings freedom, real freedom. And there are so many subjects in here we could deal with. We're touching them is all. I feel like sometimes in this series that I am just touching things and trusting the Holy Spirit that will impress on you what you need, he wants you to know, because we're covering a lot of spots, and this is one of them. That is, we have freedom from that sin nature. We don't become sinlessly perfect, but we don't have to yield to it. We can yield our members to righteousness rather than unrighteousness. And that is the focus that we have here. And it becomes extremely important. And we're freed from the law of sin and death. Of sin And in 8:3 is where we see that. And there we have this the concept of freedom. Let me get my target here. Okay, I'm not finding what I want real quick. I'm looking on the wrong side of the page. 2 is what I wanted. In verse 2, it says, free, first aorist active indicative of the sin, that's a sin nature, and of the death. You're living in your sin nature, you're living in the sphere of death. The sphere of separation from God. If you want to be carnal, you're volunteering to be separate from God. Not to be dependent upon Him. Though many times there are people who are carnal that want God to bless them. They have their hands out to God, yet they're living in this death side where they're separated from Him. There's a great abyss between the one who is living in the flesh and the one who is spiritual. And God doesn't have to give you anything in your carnal at all. He doesn't. It's not because you're in Christ. And that makes a big difference. And so he sent the Son to condemn, that is catecrino, the sin nature. He sent him for that purpose, to condemn. And that's our word that we're looking at. Now, that's my introduction. And that's where kind of where we're going. I hope you can see that I was setting you up for that. Imputed reality involves a Christian's identity with Christ in the matter of condemnation. That is, Christ handled every aspect of judgment or condemnation in his substitutionary cross work. Oops, there's that word substitution again. You can't divorce imputation from substitution. And that's the reason that I started out with substitution. That should be a supremely precious subject in our minds, that I exist in my substitute as a believer. That's so amazing. If we just get a handle on it and enjoy that. But this is where we're at. Our substitute took care of the sin of condemnation, and it's imputed to us because we are counted to be in him. And how do I know that? Well, here in the verse it says, which are in Christ Jesus. Now, I'm going to go word by word here just to give you some sense of where we're going. Our position is imputed in Christ and is freedom from condemnation. And so you can, and that word freedom doesn't occur until the second verse. But so we're going to start. It says, there is now, therefore, and the word order is just awful to try to translate this verse, because I look at the Greek and I've got the negative and then I've got the ara and the noon. So I'm going to just go through the words. The now word is an adverb of time. That means right now. That means present time. Ball wrote it. It was present time. And when you read it, it's present time. It applies to you as a Christian. Now, it's a very important little adverb in that it occurs 147 times in the New Testament in 140 verses. And so he's saying, at this moment, right now, tomorrow at 11:45, tomorrow, 24 hours about from now, at 11:45, it's still now. Right now. It's going to be now. If Christ tarries and it's next year, it's now when you read this verse. In other words, wherever you are now is something that you live with. And when there's no condemnation, you can't get any better than that, can you? In other words, the now prevents you from thinking that condemnation can take place anywhere else. But the now persists in this text. And it's just this adverb. It's just what it is. An adverb that is relating to a verbless clause. That is, it doesn't have a verb, but implied. and you fill it in. Next word that we want to look at is, it's translated therefore. It's not the best therefore. We did a series some time ago on the therefores. You know, the rule of interpretation of scripture is, when you see the word therefore, you want to see why it's there, what it's there for. That idea, and we have a bunch of forms, dia tuto and un, and there are a bunch of other words in the Greek that tell us. This word is, it's what it's called, an inferential particle, and it has the idea of consequently. And I put, I'm so used to translating, knowing you, some of you are reading my notes. I put consequently first in those notes, because it's not quite the same as therefore. It has a little different flavor. That word occurs 53 times in the New Testament. It's translated, therefore, a little better than half of that time. And so it's inferring something from the fact that this matter, there is no condemnation. The first word in the verse is the word uden. If you're looking at an interlinear, you can see it. O-U-D-E-N is the way it's transliterated. And it's a no word. In fact, it comes from a root called udais. Uden is the form here, but the vocab form would be udais. And what it is a compound negative. It's a nominative neuter singular. It's functioning almost as a subject. And it agrees with, because of the form, it agrees with the word condemnation. Condemnation is a neuter singular. Is not. It's the most significant of the negative particles. In other words, occurs most often. May is the second one. U is no. But what is interesting, udais, ice is a form of the number one. Not one is the idea of that. Ice, that number one is a pain. Mia is also one, it's just interesting because it kind of occurs, the I in the neuter, masculine, feminine. And so the combination here has the idea of not one, not even one. Udais occurs some 235 times. So, you know, when Paul and the Holy Spirit use these words, he knows exactly how understandable they are to the Greek reader. Because they occur so often, you learned it in kindergarten, some of it. Noon is one, udais is the other. There is not, or there is no. And we have katakrimo, krima. Now, I said earlier in the introduction, kata is a preposition. It's used in quite a number of forms. I didn't compile the number. I had it and I didn't write it down. See, you don't know why I'm marking my notes. You don't know how many mistakes I've made in here. Mistakes, it's mechanics. Kata intensifies it. It makes it more thorough. It strengthens the notion of judgment. And so when he talks about judgment, it's not just talking about an incident. It's not talking about the time where somebody is standing before the judge and he pronounces sentence guilty, 50 days in jail. That's more than that. It's more intensive than that, more extensive than that. And so kata makes it stronger. It's more than simple judgment. It's the fullness of judgment. The complete judgment in that matter. The noun is krima. And again, it's that ma ending. It's judgment, and it's a result of an act of judging. Now, the idea of condemnation is a description, and it's a technical term. Katakrino is also a legal term. Krino is, but katakrino is more intensive. So it deals with several things. It deals with the arrest and the finding or providing charges for the crime. That's the beginning of judicial process. Arrest and charges. And so when we look at our lives in relationship to sin, and the sin nature is a real problem, because you could have been arrested when you were born because you had a sin nature. But God is relating to that. And then you have the process of the legal proceeding. Allah, the trial. The trial. Interesting. If you've ever sat on a jury, you get some sense of trial. You always hope for jury duty, especially if you have to be off work. You look forward to a day trial instead of even two, but you are even a half a day. So if you're called to jury duty and they have a jury pool and you're selected from it, that's usually part of a day. And then if you sit on the trial, it's another day if it's a short-term trial. But it can be a long thing, a long trial. I still remember Debbie, and she got in her first trial. She went, and they had a huge pool. Why did they have a huge jury pool? Because it was a capital crime. It was a murder. And it had taken a while, but definitely a murder. And it got strung out for, I think, 2 weeks or more. And she was an alternate, so she had to go through everything a regular juror did and had to be there. And she's got a bunch of first graders waiting for her to be there so she could do her job as a teacher. And it was driving her crazy because she wanted to be with those kids more than she wanted to be sitting there with the attorneys that were involved. It was funny. I'd never seen my daughter get so angry and hateful toward one of the defense attorneys. He was a real problem. And she would just get frustrated, and she doesn't frustrate well as she gets older, I think she does. But the legal proceedings of the trial, it's this whole thing to affirm guilt. Now, God doesn't need that. But we can understand that he deals with everything, so every jot and tittle, it sounds like a Hebrew trial, jot and tittle is covered. In the trial, jot and tittle is yod, and the tittle is overhang on a letter. And so the trial. Then we come to the final decision. That is, in a jury trial, the jury has a chairman of the jury. They send the verdict. And so there's a reading of the verdict. Because God is the one who's in charge. He knows exactly what's going on. And so the reading of the verdict is really hardly necessary. But the guilty conviction is very much necessary. And so that's part of this process of condemnation. Then with the reading of the guilty verdict, there's in our courts often a... another day in which they give sentence, pass the sentence. And the next thing is what? Guilty, jail, whatever they're going to do with it. And the sheriff's department comes and they take that prisoner off to jail for however long. But there may be a day. It's funny, a life sentence isn't a life sentence anymore, is it? I just was here. I heard of something like that. A life sentence became 20 years somewhere recently. And the family of the victim was not very happy because this person was demonstrated being very brutal and would probably repeat. And they definitely were unhappy because they dropped it down to 20, I think it was. And then with good time, they could get out even earlier on a violent murder in it. And so when you do your time, that is, you complete your sentence, there is that day when you are escorted out at the end of your sentence. And that completes condemnation. In other words, you're found guilty, you're charged, with the charges, you're sentenced, you complete your sentence, and as a condemned person, when you're completed, it's settled. And that's what the idea of condemnation. Nobody has a right to any part of that procedure because of the work of Christ with you. Because he took care of it all. I didn't hear anybody say, thank you, Father. Maybe you did in your minds. I just hesitate and I'm listening. I'm not Pentecostal, but I do kind of listen for that kind of a response because it's worth it. I don't care if you shout. That's fine. I want to shout sometimes when I get up and work this. Don't come in my study when I'm working sometimes. You'd think I went over the line as I get so happy about what God's done for me. And we should all, there's nothing wrong with being happy in that matter. And so the ones here, he says, there's no condemnation to them. It's really the ones. It's a definite article, plural. So it'd be translated the ones, to daily masculine plural. But it's a definite article acting like a substantive, what we call a substantive. The ones in Christ Jesus. As a result of baptizing with the Spirit. If you are not in Christ Jesus, you are not a believer. And if you are a believer, you're in Christ Jesus. Think of that. That is your position in Christ. You were taken when you believed the gospel and placed in the body of Christ. And you move from condemnation to no condemnation. No matter how awful our sins were, when God gets involved in your life, you appropriate by his power and by his work, that work of Christ for you. And God looks at it and says, the sentence is completed because somebody completed it for you. It's all done. No condemnation. Nobody can wave that fickle finger of fate and say, you did this when you were. Because God's not going to do that. Because he sees you in your substitute. That's what's that called? Imputed reality. He sees you there in the substitute. And it makes all the difference in the world in this matter. Now I need to talk about the textual problem. Okay, when you read the verse, you'll notice it says, in Christ Jesus, right there in the middle, and then they shift. That addition that you have in quite a few texts, of who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, makes a condition on the matter of condemnation. If you're in Christ Jesus, it's a condition to keep you in Christ Jesus. That's why that was added. I look at the dates and how they're used in the manuscripts. I think that's what they're trying to do. There's a whole realm of theology that says you have to work like mad in present tense salvation to prove that you're really saved. You have to work like mad in present tense salvation to prove that you're not condemned. Maybe you were condemned and you just thought you weren't. It's faith, isn't it? Real faith. A little sarcasm never hurt. But that's what happens. I believe that they transpose that out of verse 4 so that they could let you have conditions to keep in Christ. This is anti-security. And when you put that in there, it's contradictory, openly contradictory. It says, you're only in Christ Jesus if you're walking after the Spirit. And that's what they say in that. And that textual problem came late enough, and the ones who support it on the commentator side, and I know there's, I mean, it's not just a majority text. And the irony of it, it follows some of the texts that they love. If it didn't happen to be in B, you wouldn't have a lot of people, that's Vaticanus. You wouldn't have a lot of people accept it. And so the addition makes conditions for no condemnation. You have to keep on. You have to be working. And I'm calling it present tense salvation, which is what it is. So it nullifies in Christ Jesus if you're walking by the flesh. So every time you're carnal, what does it do? Either you lose your salvation, or it means that you may not have been saved in the first place. That's called full circle. I just described Reformed theology, and I described Arminian theology. That's what they, I mean, they say the same kind of thing. And so by putting that a pair of clauses, in that verse, it totally refutes what has been said in chapter 6, chapter 7, and later in 8. Now, when you get down to verse 4, when it is there, it talks about living in present tense salvation and the fact that you, in order to fulfill the law, and in the law, and to be fulfilling the law of the Spirit, what happens? You don't walk by the flesh. He's talking about practical implications. Whereas one, if you put it there, you got a big problem. But it belongs in four. And if you want to know, it is word for word, form for form between the two verses. And so I have, in fact, I have them in my briefcase. I sat down and I went through it. I printed it. I worked with other textual things, so that I could look at each form and just to double check, because I knew that, but I wanted to, I like to look at it before I say anything. When you get a little bit older, your mind doesn't always remember what you think it is. And so I always look, double check it. So that's, I'm doing it for you. I'm double checking it for you. Not just me. Okay. And so that word for word. And so what you have is a practice of righteousness in present tense salvation. You practice it, and that's what the 8:4 is. Oh, boy. Okay, you made two typos on the line. Be thankful you don't have the outline of the bulletin today with that. And so let's move on. Let's look down to verse 2. And we're headed toward verse 3, which has that word condemn again. And it relates again to the sin nature. So let's go to 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. So you see, in Christ Jesus is in 1, it's in 2. That's again telling you how important it is. If you have underlined the in Christ material, you should have those underlined on this. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Now, when you read that clause, I stopped short deliberately. What does that tell you about the life that is described here? The Spirit of what kind of life? Resurrection life. Resurrection life. How do I know? Because it says it's in Christ Jesus. It's in Christ Jesus. So it's talking about resurrection life. Living as ones who are resurrected out from among dead ones. We're not sleeping in the cemetery. And so we have been resurrected. And so the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, resurrection life, has made me free. As a resurrected one in Christ Jesus, I am set free of the old cemetery where I lived. It made me free of the law of sin and death. Every time I read free, I'm just thrilled. And I want to sing. And most people wouldn't want to sing what I want to sing. And I mention that song often. God's Son has set me free from Satan's tyranny, from base desire, enslavement dire, from fear of hell, of death and hell's hot fire. And I'm free of all of that. I won't quote the rest of the song. It's really a tough choral song, but it's very memorable because of the freedom. And I think of the chorus, free, yea, free, yea, free indeed. That very idea, that you just want to shout it from the mountains, I'm free from where I was before. And we are free from the law of sin, of the sin nature, and the death. So we're free. No condemnation. There is no law that has anything to do with condemning us in Christ Jesus. You live in your position in Christ, you have this privilege of being free from that law that was designed to control the sin nature. Never forget that the law was designed to curb the sin nature. The law was designed to place it in constriction, put it in the bounds. And so it was involved to keep the sin nature from getting out of more control than it already was, the only nature they had under law. And they volunteered to say, we can do anything you say to do. They wanted to volunteer to let their sin nature prove itself. And they fell on their face over and over and over and over and over again. And there was no merit, no virtue, no condition that they had that made it possible for them to fulfill the law. They killed a lot of animals for their sins, and they just covered their sins is all. And we need to remember that. I mean, it's very, very important when we see that. And so we are free, and the law of the sin nature, I think of resurrection life. But we have another law, and that's the law of the law of the spirit of life, of which we live, of resurrection life. Let's see. Let me get my spot where I want to be. There we are. Verse 3. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. Now again, keep what we've just said in your mind. The law was designed to curb the flesh, to control the flesh, and the flesh was so weak it couldn't do it. Had the law been applied as it was intended by the nation of Israel, they would have had no problem with population control because the death penalty would have taken care of it. And don't forget that of the Ten Commandments that were given in Exodus 20 on Mount Sinai, 7 of them required the death penalty. 7. And then there were 2 others that could require false witness. You would have done to you what you wanted done to the one who you lied against. And that is, if you said they had done a capital crime, you were proven as lying, you, by law, should have been killed. You should have. If you stole a man, especially a Jew, or an Israelite, you stole, thou shalt not steal, you stole a man. There was an automatic death penalty. So those are subordinate parts of those 2 commandments. I am so glad we're not under law. Not that I want to go out and kill anybody, but it's because of the fact that I'm not condemned. And we're not condemned. we don't become antinomian, that is, living as though there was no law. We know that when we want to please God and we're in Christ Jesus, we have this closeness at the right hand that should challenge us not to do many things, not because of the penalty, but because of our relationship to two persons of the Godhead, really three. And so when it comes to the matter of sin, you know, we need to take it personally, only it's not our person, it's the persons of the Godhead. When I sin, I'm affecting my relationship to three persons of the Godhead. And we don't want to see that happen. The law did not have the inherent power to do anything. And when it says could not, it's an alpha privative in front of the power word. And it was weak because the flesh made it weak. It was weak. The law couldn't work because your flesh causes the problem. And so God's sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He sent his son in the quality of human flesh. The likeness, similarity. The only difference was when he took on human flesh, he didn't have a sin nature. That was part of the reason he was virgin born, because the sin nature is transmitted by the Father. And so sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, it's interesting. There is the anarthrous formula. It says quality of sin condemned the sin nature in the flesh. And that word for condemn is in first aorist active indicative, which means that the work of Christ at that point in time, he accomplished everything as a result of the work on God. Done, finished. When he said it is finished, he meant it. The end. And by grace, we are participants in that work because it says in Christ Jesus. We're counted as have participated there. And he condemned sin and paid all of the penalty for that sin. Verse 4, I'm just going to read a couple of verses again. It says that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. It's not by keeping the law, but it's living in Christ who has fulfilled it. To walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. If you don't walk, if you walk after the flesh, what happens? And when it's translated, it's keta. It's that same preposition in front of katakrino. According to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The selection of the right realm in which you order your lives is what he's talking about at this point. For they that are after the flesh, that are according to the flesh, do mind the things of the flesh. The word mind is our friendly little word from Colossians 3. Set your frame of mind, only they use a noun here. I mean, Paul uses a noun here rather than a verb. Your frame of mind, your reflective thinking. They reflectively think on the things of the flesh. The cravings that seek gratification of the flesh. So that reflective thinking, you can't get it off. You know what I'm talking about. You've been there. I've been there. You just can't keep your mind off of things of the flesh. You just shouldn't be there. We don't have our minds at the right hand. We have our minds with our sin nature and its gratification. We want to be satisfied in our sin nature. And the world system says, we got the answer for you. And you can get gratification from the world system and your sin nature will be one happy camper. But as a Christian, you've got two natures, so you've got a problem. He says, but they that are according to or after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And the implication there is with an ellipsis, set their frame of mind on the things of the Spirit. When you do that, it makes it easy. You can enjoy your life of condemnation. If you don't, You can find a lot of reasons to feel like you should be judged for some of the things that you know better than to do. And so we have Catacrino here at this point in, we had it back earlier, and it says, as a result, verse 6, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded, having that frame of mind, is life and peace. You know, it's interesting when you're carnal, how much peace do you have? Obviously, you don't have divine peace. You don't have the my peace that Christ said he left us. We don't have peace. How often do people want their appetites of the flesh to be gratified or satisfied, and they find no peace in it? How many times does a drunk think that the answer to his life is drunkenness and never find peace? Always wants more, wants different. I'm using that because that's a very easy one to understand. And it's true of all of those works of the flesh. So they that are the flesh cannot please God. Not even once. There's an heiress. You want to live by the flesh and you think you're pleasing God. That includes the religious works of the flesh, let alone the other. You want to please God at a point in time. Mm-mm. And so that idea is when we get to verse 8, it's not possible to please God on it. I think back in my life and I didn't understand it. It took me a long time to really understand it. But the very idea of pleasing God was something that I wanted more than anything else. Only thing is, I had it hanging on the wall of my closet with the bootstraps in it. And I want to please God, and I keep seeing it up there in the wall, and I keep seeing all these polished bootstraps. And I was doing it in my nature, not God's, the divine nature, not my new nature. And so it's easy to do that. And I didn't realize I couldn't please God doing what I was doing. I thought I was. I thought this has got to be pleasing to God. It's a great work. It's something you can earn. It is a good work. And it was straight from my old sin nature. And that's what happens with it. Now, we could go on, and I'm not going to go on, except I'm going to jump. My big jump is over to Romans 8:34. We get over to Romans 8:34, and that says, who is he that condemns? Catacrino. That's the verb again. And it's interesting. You'd think that there's an owl sitting on a fence somewhere in the barn when you look down through here. Look at verse 31. It says, who? Verse 33, who? Verse 34, who? Verse 35, who? And like I say, it sounds like an owl is there. We have four rhetorical questions with the word tis, which is who. The first one is, who can be against us? What shall we say then? Verse 31. Do these things. If God be for us, who can be against us? What's the answer? None. No one. It's a rhetorical question. It demands a negative answer. If God is for us, the whole planet and his population. It did boast, we may lose it. It was supposed to blow. The report I heard was supposed to start blowing at 11. Dale heard it was earlier. And it's after 11, so we'll see if the lights dim. Anybody online, if all of a sudden we're not online, it's because of power went out. 33. The second who. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God who justifies. I wanted to test more justification in here than I have. To be declared righteous. And here it says, who will charge, lay a charge of, or bring a charge? Who will call out is kind of the idea here of this word charge. against. There's an adversative kata. The chosen ones are elect ones of God. God's the one who declares righteous. In other words, the implication is nobody can do it because nobody's righteous enough to do override God. It's impossible. Then, 34, and here's our condemned. Who is he that condemneth? And when he talks about it here, it's again a rhetorical question, none. And it's a present active participle that is continually condemning. It is Christ that died. His death stands before condemnation. It's the core of condemnation. Yea, rather is risen again. He exited the grave. And in his exodus, he exited the payment. His resurrection said, it is complete. It's paid for. No judgment. The whole thing is taken care of. Who is even now at the right hand of God. I had to put a now in there. Who also makes intercession for us. Nobody can try to condemn us and hurl a charge against us. Because we have an advocate at the right hand. And I shouldn't say advocate, I should say intercessor, which is a word here. The last two is, who shall separate us from the love of God? Nobody. Or rhetorical questions. No one can separate us. I remember when I was very young, coming to reading through these verses, and there were issues about eternal security. And I saw that separateness, and nobody can do it. And it just solidified my view of security. And I was a very young person. And he asked Callista, what can tribulation separate us? No. Or distress? No. Persecution? No. Famine? No. Nakedness? No. Peril? No. A sword. They kill you, they can't take it away. These people that want to kill people, that is the wind. It has definitely arrived on it. We're going to see almost bare trees when we get the way it's blowing them off right now. Sorry. You could hear it, so I better run a little narrative with it. That was a big gust of wind. And so it's interesting. Christ in our substitute has died for us. And because of his dying and raising from the dead, there's no condemnation. He goes right back to verse 1, in a sense. And how does he prove it? He's right at the right hand, and he's sitting there, standing between us and the Father. God sees Christ, and then he sees me. He sees my intercessor, and then he sees me. He sees your intercessor, and